Isaiah chapter number 19.
It's where we are for the preaching of God's word. Isaiah chapter number 19. And we are in the middle of a section of Isaiah that is all about those prophetic burdens that were given to Isaiah regarding the countries that were, most of them, around Israel. The focus of this chapter, as I mentioned earlier, seems to be about God's great plan for the world. And it focuses on the nation of Egypt. And certainly this is a chapter that is about Egypt, and you'll see that. I don't want to take away from that or give you any idea that it is not exactly about Egypt. But I believe as well there is somewhat of a secondary application where we can learn from Egypt about God's plan for the nations. And I think you'll see what I mean by that as we go further into the study. My humble opinion is that the nation of Egypt often in God's word is a picture of the world in its entirety. So there's definitely Israel, right? God's people. But Egypt is a good example of just the Gentile nations or the world in its entirety. Again, that's my opinion. There's no Bible verse necessarily to back me up and prove that, but I just think it is that way. And so this chapter, which is about Egypt, is a great example of how God deals with the nations as a whole or the world as a whole. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 19. We'll just start with verse 1. We'll pray and we'll get into this message that I've entitled, When the Wicked Turn to the Lord. Isaiah 19, verse 1, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. This is the burden of Egypt. The title of the message is When the Wicked Turn to the Lord. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Father, I do thank you for giving us this wonderful Sunday, for giving us another day in which we can worship you and set aside the things of the world, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. Lord, even other good things, we can set them aside so that we can do the most important thing, which is to worship you and sit at your feet and learn of you. Lord, I pray that you would bless these, your people. They have chosen that good part. Just as Mary chose in the book of Mark, Lord, as you said that she had chosen that good part that would not be taken away from her. Lord, I pray that you would help us today then to sit at your feet and to learn of you. Lord, I pray that through this passage of Scripture, you would reveal yourself to your people, that they would be edified by knowing more about you and knowing of you, that it would be more than just information going in one ear and out the other, or even going in one ear and staying in the mind, but Lord, that it would reach down into our heart, that we would know you in a personal way. Father, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice that has yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and is yet to be born again, Lord, would you allow that today would be the day of their salvation? Lord, without you, that cannot be done. Lord, you are the one that draws all men to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would use me as a mouthpiece, but that you would draw the hearts of men to yourself. And then, Lord, that you would grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel, that they truly would be born again. I ask that you would do this for your own sake, for your own honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, the focus of this chapter seems to be God's great plan for the world. Keep your place, if you would, in Isaiah. But turn with me over to the book of Romans, and I want you to see what the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Roman Christians, how he ended chapter 11 of Romans. Romans chapter number 11 begins with the Apostle Paul talking about God's plan for the nation of Israel. Remember, in Paul's day, the nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah and was really, as a nation, in opposition to what Paul the Apostle was doing. The Jews were often those who were standing in his way when he was trying to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul, through Romans 11, is trying to negate this idea that some would come up with, that God has rejected the Jews in their entirety and will have nothing to do with them anymore. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has a plan for the Jews. God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And never forget that, all right? Don't fall prey to the ideas that God is done with the Jews or that they are a cursed people or anything like that. Remember, they are a blessed people. And the nations who bless them will be blessed. And that includes you and me. Romans 11, let's look at verse 30, if you would. As he kind of closes out this chapter that talks about God's blessing of the Jews, here's what he says about them in Romans 11, verse 30. For as ye, talking about Romans now, Gentiles, as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, in other words, the unbelief of the Jews, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all, Jews and Gentiles, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. As the apostle ends that chapter, he's reminding the Roman Christians that yes, the Jews have rejected, but God used that for your blessing. Because when the Jews rejected their Messiah, God turned his work to the Gentiles to bring them to salvation. And then he reminds them that God will again use the Gentile salvation to bring the Jews later to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And all of this to bring glory and honor to his own name. And God will be glorified through all that he does. Is it true that some men reject Christ? Yes, but God will be glorified even in that. Is it true that many receive Christ? Yes, and God will definitely be glorified in that. But in all things, God will glorify himself. And you and I need to remember that. And as we go back to Isaiah chapter number 19, we can be reminded of this fact that God has a plan for the world. Now, do you remember that last week we talked about the fact that we should not love those who hate the Lord? And I don't know about you, but I was convicted as I studied and prepared and preached that message of how we ought not love those who hate the Lord. And Isaiah 18 was about that. Well, now in this next chapter, we can see that God's desire is that even those who hate him would be reconciled to him. You and I ought not love those who hate the Lord, but never mistake that for an idea that God is happy with rejecting those who hate him. God's desire for even his enemies is that they would be reconciled to him. I'm going to read a verse to you from Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, where the Bible says there, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." God's desire is that the wicked would turn from their evil ways so that he can bless them. That is God's great desire and his plan for the nations. Now in Isaiah chapter 19, we see here a burden about Egypt. Let me remind you just a little bit about Egypt and we'll get into the kind of finer points of the message. First of all, do you remember that Egypt first really shows up in the Bible narrative when a man named Joseph was sold into slavery? And Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and went down into Egypt. That while he was in Egypt, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, had a dream and he could not interpret the dream. But it was brought to Pharaoh's attention that there was a man in prison named Joseph who could interpret dreams. And Pharaoh brought Joseph to himself and Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And thereby, Joseph was raised up to second in command and he became Lord of Egypt. And he saved Egypt by his wisdom. You remember that? They took much of the harvest for that 7 years of plenty and packed it away so that in the 7 years of lean times, they would have enough to feed them and the other nations. And God, through Joseph and Egypt, saved not only Egypt, but the then known world through Joseph's wisdom. But when a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph came to power, the Egyptians oppressed the Jews, the Hebrews. Do you remember that? The Hebrews then cried out to the Lord, who heard them and sent them a deliverer, and his name was Moses. God used Moses to bring 10 plagues upon Egypt that decimated the land and caused Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go and serve the Lord in the wilderness. I trust that you'll remember that. Now, this history will come up as we read through Isaiah 19. You'll see some similarities in the wording and how God is going to deal with Egypt. Hopefully, you can remember the things that we talked about. Now, in Isaiah 19, verse 1, we already read, that was kind of the introduction to the burden, that God was going to come and that Egypt and their idols would be moved at his presence. And here's how God is going to work with them. First of all, in verses 2 through 3, we see that God is going to bring in this burden to Israel, or I'm sorry, to Egypt. He's going to bring civil war upon them. Look at verse 2. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. When God comes to bring a burden to Egypt, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through civil war. And by the way, nothing makes less sense in a nation than when it begins to fight amongst itself. Nothing makes less sense than one nation fighting against itself. And Jesus even said it in regards to Satan. It wouldn't make sense that Satan would cast out Satan, because a house divided cannot stand. But when God brings judgment to a nation, what happens to it? Many times, that nation begins to fight amongst itself. There is conflict and civil war, and that is part of the judgment of God. And God would bring that judgment upon Egypt. Not only that, but because of the civil war and the weakness that would result, something else very bad would happen at God's hand in verse 4. Let's look at verse number 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. What is going to be the result of this civil war? Somebody will come to power who will be a very cruel lord. Now, does that sound at all familiar to the history of Egypt? You remember in our narrative, as I just went through quickly about the history of Egypt, that when a pharaoh was raised up who did not know Joseph, that they began to oppress the children of Israel. And do you remember what the Bible says back in the book of Exodus about what that oppression looked like? Everything that they made the Hebrews to do was with rigor. And someday, as God brings judgment to Egypt, a cruel lord will be raised up who will have dominion over them. Verses 5 to 10, here's what we're going to see, that as this cruel lord takes over and they're reeling from civil war, that the economy will crash. Look at verse 5. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. In other words, there will be natural disaster. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. In other words, there will be no harvest because there will be no water. Verse 8. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they shall spread nets upon the waters. I'm sorry, they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave networks shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. God will bring about this situation where the waters dry up, and therefore the waters that they use for a harvest will be gone, and the harvest that they would have would all be dried up. That those who would be fishermen, and they would make their living by catching fish and eating them and selling them, etc., that they would mourn and lament because the waters are all dried up, there's no more fish, and even those who keep ponds for fish, that water's dried up and they'll have no more. And those who would weave flax and other things like that for garments, which, by the way, Egypt was known for, They would not be able to do their business. You see, the economy would crash. God would make sure in his judgment and burden upon Egypt that the economy would crash and all of this would go away. Production would fail. But it gets worse than even that. Because when a nation begins to be in trouble, what does it often do? Well, the leaders of that nation get together in a council and try to decide, what do we do? All the nation is looking to us. We need wisdom. We don't know how to adjust the economy and make it work, and we don't know what to do to cause the waters to come back. And they gather together and they try to come up with a plan of rescuing the nation. And yet, in God's judgment, those who are there to lead will have no wisdom at all. Let's look at verses 11 through 15. God's judgment on Egypt. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. And they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. You see, when God brings a judgment upon a nation, even the council that gathers together, whether they realize it or not, they are dependent upon God for wisdom. And when God brings judgment upon the nation, the leadership of the nation is given a perverse spirit that causes them to do not the wise thing, but the very opposite of the thing that ought to be done. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when you look at political leadership and you see that there's a problem and you think certainly they will make X determination because that's the common sense thing to do, and they do the opposite of that? What is that? Friends, that is a result of God's judgment on a nation. When God gives a perverse spirit to the leadership and they actually do the opposite. Now, again, this ought to hearken back in your mind some of the history of Egypt. Number one, do you remember, of course, the economy crashing? Do you remember that when Moses brought the 10 plagues upon the nation, that the waters turned to blood and that there were frogs and lice and all of the rest, right? And there was just destruction, that the cattle that were out in the field when the hail fell, many of them died, etc. There was darkness. God brought judgment upon them. And then those who were the leaders of Egypt, as they came together, they didn't know what to do. And it would have been wise for them to turn to the Lord, but they didn't in their day, right? But now as we continue on with chapter 19, here's what I want you to notice. There's a change a little bit in the theme. We've seen that God's judgment would fall on this burden of Egypt. But now in verse 16, the very first phrase in verse 16 shows us that there's a little bit of a change in the topic. Look at verse 16. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. In that day. When you see that phrase, here's what I want you to think of, or here's what I believe you should notice. The topic is changing. It's not just that in that day that God brings the burden upon Egypt and this judgment falls. It's almost looking ahead to a different day. When it says in that day, it means in the final day, or the day that God is bringing about his final plan for Egypt. In other words, this: God's not done with Egypt. Many nations, God would bring a burden to them and say, when they're destroyed, they will be no more. But not with Egypt. With Egypt, there is coming a day when God will bring all of this to fruition and all of this to an expected end. And you and I get to see that here in these next verses. Let's look at verses 16 and 17, where we'll see that in that day, fear will dominate. Verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. That in that day, as God brings his plan upon Egypt, number one, fear would dominate, that the nation as a whole would be like women. Sorry, ladies, I didn't write it, God did. But I think we know that as a general rule, between men and women, as we compare them, women tend to be more fearful, more vulnerable in their feeling, and tend to be in a situation where when danger arises, it's not their natural state to confront that danger head on. It's their natural state to run away from that danger as a whole. Now, later on today, if this gets out on the internet, you might find that they burn me at the stake down at the Capitol Square for saying that, because we live in Madison, I know. But it's what the Word of God tells us, right? In that day, they will be like women. Okay, that's what God is saying. Fear will dominate. But look at verses 18 to 22. Why does God make them afraid? Why does God bring all this about? Well, verses 18 through 22 tell us. In that day, there's that phrase again. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day, there's that phrase again, shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. Boy, that's a change, isn't it? Verse 20, and it, that altar, shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. They're going to raise up an altar to the Lord, and they will cry out to the Lord and say, look, Lord, we are turning to you. We're serving you now. We're turning from our idols, and we want to worship you. And so that verse that we just read tells us God will send them a deliverer, a Savior, a great one. That sounds almost exactly like when the Hebrews were in Egypt under oppression. As they cried out to the Lord, what did the Lord send them? A Savior, a deliverer, someone who brought them out of Egypt. And who was it? That was Moses. See, God has been working in Egypt all these many thousands of years. And as the Hebrews were there, I think it would be safe to say that God was giving them an illustration. Look, when people cry out to me and when they turn to me and desire to worship me, guess what I do for them? I send them a deliverer. I send them someone who will redeem them, someone who will bless them. And many thousands of years later, the day will come when God has been working on Egypt so much that they will cry out to the Lord and they'll say, Lord, look, we want to worship you. And God will send them a deliverer. Verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Friends, that's God's plan for the world. God's plan in judging the world is not that God is an angry God who just can't wait to send people to hell, who just can't wait to judge the nations and condemn those who hate him, and that he gets so much joy and some kind of sadistic enjoyment out of destroying nations who are against him. That is not the God of the Bible. Now, the God of the Bible will judge, and there will come a time when God will bring judgment on the nations just as he has said, but he will not do so without also, with all of his effort, doing his very best to grant them salvation and reconciliation through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what our program is about tonight. The title of it is He Gave Everything, and it's about the fact that God loves the world, and therefore he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his son Jesus to redeem the world. That's God's plan for the nations. And any nations that are completely rejected, any nations that are, completely destroyed, it's their own fault. It's not God's great plan for them. His plan for them is that they would be reconciled, and Egypt is a great example of that. To the point even that in verse 21, notice that phrase, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt. Friends, I don't know about you, but that phrase stands out to me. That's a miracle. The Lord shall be known to Egypt. You realize what a great privilege it is that God allows you and me to know Him? That we know Him. God hasn't done that with everybody throughout history. Now, there's an opportunity. Anybody who would humble themselves before Him would find grace in His sight. The Bible is clear with that. But friends, just study the nations from human history. How many nations have known God? Isn't that what God said to the Hebrews as they came out of Egypt? As they wandered through the wilderness, do you remember that He caused Moses to build a tabernacle? And why was it called tabernacle? Why that word? Why wasn't it called a tent? Why wasn't it called a temple? Why was it called a tabernacle? Because the word tabernacle means basically to dwell with. That in that tabernacle, God was telling them, I am going to dwell with you. In all of your journeyings, I will be there. And He even said to Moses, I am having you build this tabernacle so that the people can know me. God did that with Israel, but here's the thing. God's desire is not just that Israel would be the ones who would know Him. God has also opened that door to the Gentiles. And that's why you and I are here. That's why you and I get to be a part of a church, is because God loved us as Gentiles enough that He wanted us to know Him. And we see it right here in Isaiah 19 that God said, Egypt shall know me. And that ought to stand out like a neon sign to you and me that God wanted Egypt, even Egypt, to know Him. And you and I can put our own names in there. Keep your place in Isaiah 19. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. That's really what Ephesians 2 is all about. Ephesians chapter 2. The book of Ephesians is obviously written to the Christians who are at Ephesus, but the theme of it is all about how Jews and Gentiles, now that Jesus has come and died and rose again and ascended, Jews and Gentiles now are a part of one body, that body being the church. And that you and I are a part of that, that there is no division now between Jew and Gentile. We have some people in our church who are of Jewish descent, some more than others, some much, some not so much. There are some here that are from one country originally, and their ancestors were, and others from around the other part of the globe. But listen, in this church and in any church that is a true gospel preaching and Bible preaching church, there is no special place for those who have Jewish ancestry. That we are all the same. That we are in Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, which is really what that's all about. And you, speaking to the Gentiles now, Ephesians 2, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, in other words, Jews and Gentiles, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. By the way, He's saying that because it's not that the Jews are the only ones saved because they're the only ones with the law and they kept the law and they had the priesthood and did all the sacrifices. Therefore, they're the ones who are saved. Sorry, Gentiles, you guys are left out. No. For by grace are ye saved. Why? So that Jews and Gentiles could be saved. So that whether your relatives were part of the Jewish nation that had the law, that had the priesthood, that had the sacrifices or not, you too can be saved by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Let's read on. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, and who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile, there's that word, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Look at verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I appreciate you reading with me on that, because it's so important for us to understand that's God's plan for the nations. Last week we read about don't love those who hate the Lord. Be separated in your life. Love those who love the Lord. Make sure that our heart and our mind are on godly men and godly women and godly things, and that we associate with those things and we disassociate from that which is an enemy to the cross of Christ. But let us never forget that God has us here in this world, not so that we can, you know, go off and live in the middle of the desert somewhere in some commune and be apart from the world and never have anything to do with the world or live as monks or whatever. That's not God's plan. God wants us in this world, but not of this world. And why does God want us in this world? Because he has us here as salt and light. Because God's desire is still to save the nations. And that those, yes, even those who hate the Lord, would have an opportunity to, like Egypt does in Isaiah 19, to be smitten by the Lord, convicted, chastised, and then humble themselves and turn to the Lord. And if they will, what will God do? Well, he'll make himself known to them. If they will just humble themselves, that's God's plan for the world. We don't have time to look at Colossians 1. I wish we did. But we would see there that God's manner through which he would reconcile to himself all is through the blood of Christ. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he did so that our sins could be forgiven, washed away. We talked about that a little bit last week. That's God's plan. But let's go back to Isaiah. We're almost done now. Isaiah 19. And let's look at verses 23 to 25. Verses 18 to 22 that we already looked at were about God smiting and healing Egypt. But now look at verse 23 through 25. And by the way, friends, these verses are amazing. If you know the history of these nations, your jaw almost ought to be dropping when you read what God says here. When we read about Egypt and God's plan for them, when we read about Assyria and God's plan for them, look at verse 23. In that day, there's that phrase again, shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. By the way, other parts of scripture, we find that that road goes through Jerusalem and they bring their presence to the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, both Assyria and Egypt. Verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Again, when you know the history of those nations and you understand that Egypt has always been that nation that was an enemy to God's people, that it was a picture of the world, and when the nation of Israel was in rebellion against God, where did they go? They turned to Egypt. And whenever they submitted to God, God brought them out of Egypt. That Egypt tried to prevent them from leaving the land, and God had to bring judgment upon Egypt, including the death of the firstborn, just to get his people out of Egypt. That when you remember all of that, and now here's what God is going to say. In that day, when God blesses, here's what he will say, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." Wow. We understand when God blesses Israel, when God uses them as a blessing. Well, we've read about that since Genesis 12, when God blessed Abraham and said, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." But now we see that God's plan in the end, in that day, is even to bless Egypt and call them his people. What an amazing God we have. Can I remind you about what Romans 11 said? We won't turn back there, but we started with the message with it, where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That, friends, you and I sometimes are in our little bubble and we think, okay, God's going to do this, 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 and this, and God has this kind of plan. He's working with the Jews, and now that we're saved, of course he's working with us and loves us. But many times we're like what the Jews were in Isaiah's day. We fail to realize God has a bigger plan than just this. God loves the world. Now, don't get me wrong. He's going to judge sin, and he will judge the world. And yes, most people in the world will be judged in hell because the way is narrow. And yet, God's plan is to save and redeem the world. I want to show you that. Look with me, if you would, at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. On, I believe it's Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Colossians. Not long ago, we went through this passage of Scripture, Colossians 1, verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him," in other words, by Jesus, "to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." I want you to focus on that verse. Recognize that through the blood of the cross of Christ, God is going to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The word reconcile means that which is against me, I take and I change it to where it is with me. Mr. Schofield, who wrote the notes for the Schofield Bible, doesn't always do a really good job in everything he does. But I noticed that when he defined the word reconciled, he pointed out a fact that I have yet to disprove. I think he's right. And he said this, "The word reconcile is never said about God." In other words, God doesn't have to be reconciled to anybody. God is, and his way is right. Reconcile is always other things, people being reconciled to God. Now, you and I might need to be reconciled, and I need to change, and you need to change. More you, though. But with God, when God says that somebody needs to be reconciled in the relationship, it's never God that has to change. It's always the individual or the thing. Because God is right. But you see, God's plan for the whole of the world, all things, is that there's coming a day when God is going to reconcile all things to himself, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. I can't grasp that as a whole. I have some ideas, but I'm almost afraid to share them because I don't really know. But I do know what the Bible says, and I do know what the Bible says is true, that God's plan is to reconcile all things to himself. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture, and we're done. Isaiah 65. Same book that we're studying shares a little bit about that. And it kind of goes along with Isaiah 19 and how God will make Egypt and Assyria a blessing along with Israel. Isaiah 65, look with me at verse 17. Knowing that God wants to reconcile all things to himself, and he will through Christ, Isaiah 65 and verse 17. "For behold," says God, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. You see, there's coming a day when God's going to reconcile all things to himself. That's his plan. That includes the world. God's going to reconcile all things to himself. The part that the nations have in that is that they humble themselves before him. They call out on his name and believe on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because again, how does he do it? It is through the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. And that same message is for all of us here today. How is it that we can be reconciled to God? How is it that we can know him? It's the same way. It's through the blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, our part in that is to humble ourselves before God and to believe on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our hope of salvation. To believe that when he died on the cross, he died for our sins. When he rose again for our justification, just like the scripture said that he would, and we put our faith in him. Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it in religion? Some church somewhere? One time that you were baptized or catechized or whatever else? What is your salvation in? Is it in you? Is it in an organization? Or is it in Christ? I can tell you, for me, my hope, my faith is in Christ and his shed blood on the cross for me. I would encourage you to put your faith in the same place, and God will reconcile you to himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to see your plan for the nations. Lord, we don't understand how it is and why it is that you would, in one part of the passage, talk about the burden of Egypt, and yet later in the passage, talk about a day when through your smiting, Egypt would turn to you and believe on you, and that you would make them a blessing. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to learn from it, and I pray that you would help us to remember that although you will judge the nations, your real plan for the nations is to reconcile them to yourself. And Lord, would you even come quickly and fulfill that plan? Help us to be faithful in the meantime. Work in this invitation for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.